Good morning. I haven't seen some of your faces yet. It's so good to be here in this place and to be with all of you, those of whom I know well from my years of growing up here, and those of you whom I'm seeing for the first time. It feels special to be here. Mona and Annabelle and I traveled up from our home just outside of Harrisonburg, Virginia on Friday. And when we drove out of our lane, we passed a site that we've been looking at for a good 6 to 8 months by now. Remnants of a downed sycamore tree in the field along our creek. At this point, I really can't remember which storm or in which season that tall sycamore came crashing down. I know that at some point afterwards, my spouse, Tim, took our electric chainsaw out to the field and cut off the branches and the center part of the tree before the battery died. And then, as happens, other things needed to be prioritized, and now those remnants of uncut trunk and root ball and branches are still there, with summer grasses growing tall around them. I realize, though, that it looks different depending on how you look at it, or let's be honest, how I look at it. A neglected item on the to-do list, an annoying obstacle for the mower, or a fun climbing obstacle for our kids. And if I put on an even more philosophical lens, then even a reminder of the life that was, of the death and disturbance that occurred, a testament even to the new life that's surely burrowing or sprouting up in that decaying wood and newly exposed soil. As is so often the case, perspective can make some difference. And maybe you all felt some of that difference in perspective of language and tenor and tone in our two readings of Psalm 1. I understand that you all often read a psalm near the beginning of worship and then hear a New Testament reading later on, but today we're just doing a double whammy of a psalm. Partly, I will confess, because we're reading Psalms this summer at my church, Shalom Mennonite Congregation, and since they were already filling my headspace, it felt easier to just stay in that headspace here with all of you. But we also read Psalm 1 twice to hear and feel those differences. Differences that are stark enough to make it sound like two totally different psalms. Except that they are not. They are, to be sure, distinct articulations written from different times and places, but they're from the same poetic core. That second reading that Annabelle and my mom read come from Nan Merrill's Psalms for Praying. Merrill isn't and isn't trying to be a biblical scholar or a precise Hebrew translator. But she's a writer and a person of faith who's experienced both the power and the limits of the Psalms' poetry. It's been important to her to harness that poetic power of the Psalms in language that reflects her understanding of a loving God. In her preface, she writes, "The Psalms have ever been a response to deep yearnings, cries of the soul, songs of surrender, pans of praise. The Psalms of the Hebrew scripture often reflect a patriarchal society based on fear and guilt that projects evil and sin onto outer enemies. Psalms for Praying reflects the reciprocity of divine love that opens the heart to forgiveness, reconciliation, and healing." It's a bit of those two different gods that my dad was referring to in that Richard Rohr reading. Merrill goes on to write that her rearticulation of the Psalms isn't meant to replace the Psalms of Hebrew scripture, but to be a companion, a dialogue of the poets of one age speaking with those of a later age. I say poets because, in case you need reminding, this psalm, like all psalms, is poetry. It's not Mary Oliver, but The cadence and rhythm and delineation of the Psalms puts them squarely in the poetry category. I also say poets plural, since contrary to what the Christian tradition asserted for a good long while, the Psalms weren't all written by King David. There were, of course, individual writers, but no one person can take credit. The Psalter is a collection of collections. And the form, the beautiful form that we have, changed and morphed and was added to and subtracted from for centuries. So, this is poetry. These are prayers of generations of people. A people who knew well the tenuousness of survival, who were in and out of the wilderness more than a few times, who knew what it was for their branches to leaf out and fill with fruit, who knew what it was to crash down onto the creek bank, who knew all those degrees of growth and stagnancy and decline in between. It's an interesting thought experiment. What kinds of things would land in your life's poetry collection? Or perhaps more aptly, in your all's poetry collection. If we were truly mimicking the scope of the Psalter, we would look back at the whole of the Anabaptist Mennonite movement and church. But it's a little more chewable and maybe a little more fun, I think, to consider that congregationally. What from this congregation's life and memory just couldn't or just can't be recounted with things like history or narrative, but require that spaciousness of poetry? I'm sure I can't speak for you all, but I would guess that perhaps things like grief would be in that Psalter, as it would be for those of most communities. Grief that comes with all kind of loss, and certainly the grief that you all have experienced with the recent loss of members and friends, some of whom held me when I was a baby. Or anger. Anger stirred by injustice in the world, by oppressive church institutions, perhaps even by conflict within this community. Joy, the joy of babies born and members baptized, of church retreats and Easter mornings. And also probably some of those middling things. Lord, our Lord, how pleasant it is to gather with your people over a steaming mug. We are sated in body and soul by the chatter of coffee hour. Or, we give you thanks, O God, for the church library, in that well-curated collection you shepherd us towards learning and growth. I'm sure that Perkasie's Psalter, like Scripture's Psalter, would contain the whole gamut of experiences and feelings, because that is life. That is human existence. And the Psalter, though written by humans living in a very different time and place than our own, is still the poetry and prayers of people, of human communities making their way in an unpredictable world. So, as is the case for all of Scripture and other ancient writings, we can ask the questions, who wrote this psalm? What context produced this psalm? And we can also ask, what human emotion and experience is present here? And that's the question that biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann asked. Some years ago, he developed simple categories for the Psalms that relate them to a pretty universal cycle of human experience: orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. The Psalms of orientation come from a settled place where the world and God within it make sense. Psalms of disorientation are when all of that is overturned and upended. And Psalms of reorientation are just that, a reorienting towards life and God and the world with a perspective that has been deepened and informed by disorientation. And then, guess what? The cycle starts all over again, with reorientation becoming the new orientation that will probably be disoriented. It's very fun. Not surprisingly, this first psalm of the Hebrew collection is one of orientation. At its heart is Torah, because Torah was, and I say here was to refer to the ancient community that formed these scriptures, but of course Torah continues to be hugely significant for both Jewish and Christian communities today. But Torah was the primary point of orientation for the Hebrew people. Most often translated as law, Torah can also be translated more broadly as word, revelation, teachings. Torah offered words for how the Hebrew people made sense of the world and God within it. It guided their decisions and relationships and their perspective on life. And sometimes, for communities both past and present, those things that give us perspective, that orient us, that help us make sense of things, can become a little too rigid, a little too entrenched. Ah, you're struggling to make ends meet? Well, surely your wickedness, or at the very least your lack of discipline and character, are to blame. You can't shake persistent depression? Surely you're not turning to God as you should. You're just floating about willy-nilly like chaff on the wind. It's you, not God or us, because you and your experience don't fit within our well-ordered world. Jesus recognized this dangerous potential for orientation to become rigid tunnel vision, and he wasn't shy about calling out those who used Torah orientation to coerce or exclude or oppress others. But we don't even have to go to Jesus. This psalm's own imagery resists any rigidity that it's prone to. It's in the trees, as so much wisdom seems to be. The tree in this first psalm is rooted beside water. I realize that I don't know a lot about what distinguishes water-adjacent trees. So I turn to that good old faux friend Google, and as usual, Google did not fail to inform me. Swamp, cottonwood, river birch, red maple, bald cypress, river ash, and yes, sycamore. These are a few of the range of water-loving trees that have some pretty amazing abilities. Many trees' roots will rot if they're submerged in water for too long. Water-submerged soil is densely packed and oxygen poor, conditions that will slowly kill some trees. But water-loving trees have developed this ability to expand their roots in oxygen-poor conditions. As they grow, they both find what they need and they help other life forms find what they need. The expanding roots soak up excess water and loosen the soil. They improve the conditions not only for themselves, but for other plants, fungi, and critters living around them. Water-loving trees are highly adaptable, and some of them have an almost superhero ability to convert stagnant dead zones into vibrant ecosystems. From what I learned on Google, it sounds like the bald cypresses and river birches of the world function like the point of orientation for life around them. They help life to thrive, but not because of unbending, unchanging existence. The precise opposite. It's their adaptability, their ability to break up that which is stagnant and unmoving that fuels their own life and the life around them. In all that they do, as Merrill writes in her version of Psalm 1, they give life. Our sycamore tree still came crashing down in a storm. Water-loving trees are not impermeable to disruption, disorientation, death. But theirs is an orientation that can be returned to even after all of that. In their way of being in the world, they make space for other life. Life that will in turn help rebuild when things come apart at the seams. Speaking of coming apart at the seams, a month or so ago, I read an NPR article on declining church attendance in the U.S. It wasn't new or surprising news to me, or probably to you, but the article stuck with me, I think because of how stark the statistics felt. I'll read a few paragraphs for you all so you can feel really good about being here on this Sunday morning. A 2020 survey found that the average congregation size from across Christian denominations is less than half of what it was in 2000, down to 65 from 137. It also found that on average, a third of churchgoers are 65 or older, twice that age group's representation in the general population. These numbers held true for Protestants, evangelicals, and Catholics alike. Only congregations of other faith traditions, including Islam, Baha'i, and Judaism, are seeing increases, the survey said. According to a political science professor named Ryan Burge, who has written on the topic, the sharp uptick in the number of younger Americans with no religious affiliation, a group known as the nuns, is the major driver in a seismic shift in the religious landscape. Boomers are now about 20% nuns, and Gen Z is about 45%. So you're just seeing this kind of slow wave sweep across America, says Burge. He believes about a third of the country's 350,000 Christian congregations are on the brink of extinction. Every year, the pews are getting emptier and the collection plates getting lighter, he says. We're going to see thousands of churches closing in America over the next 20 or 30 years in every part of the country. Whew. The stormy winds of change are blowing pretty hard against Tree Church, at least here in our part of the world. We are already in a season of religious disorientation, whether or not we feel it. I could be wrong, but you all may well be feeling it, particularly in this tender season of transition as you've recently said goodbye to one beloved pastor and anticipate saying goodbye to another. In your awareness that pews here are emptier than they were in seasons past, it's an awareness that so many congregations hold right now and that can understandably make us all feel a little anxious, a little prone to holding things fast, to holding to rigid ideas of what works and what doesn't, of what church is and what it isn't. But those water-loving trees testify to us. They remind us to instead find those roots of expansion and adaptability. They remind us that while none of us can create immunity against disruption and disorientation, we can nurture soils and seedbeds that allow for new life to grow. My sense is that this congregation is, for the most part, not very prone to rigid categories. The paradigm of wicked versus righteous doesn't have much traction here, thanks be to God. While there are surely things that we all individually and collectively can be rigid about, I know a little bit about the openness and fluidity of this congregation's culture because it formed me. And yet, one could argue, some might argue, that that very fluidity and openness makes it harder to articulate what roots, orients, defines this congregation or other progressive churches. You all, like me, like Nan Merrill, might sometimes use big L love to talk about God, the divine. What does that even mean? Some might challenge. It's way too soft and loosey-goosey to really mean anything. Except when it's not. except when it means doing the intentional work of making church a space of welcome for adults of varying intellectual and physical abilities, as I witnessed when I was growing up here. Except when it means helping to host a drag party, because that big L sacred love has called this body to proclaim the belovedness and goodness and beauty of all people, including their authentic expressions of gender and sexuality. Except when it means transcending the rigid boundaries of political and theological difference for the sake of shared ministry and love. It turns out, expansive big L love roots mean something. I don't have nearly as many psalms memorized as I'm guessing my grandmother did when she was my age. Church and scripture are not the same kind of orienting center that they have been for earlier generations of my family. And yet, this place, this congregation helped to root me. I am and I want to be rooted in the spirit of love, even when I don't know how to talk about her. May you all, may we together in that little C and big C church, with the help of that spirit, continue to nurture expansive, persistent, adaptable roots that allow us to weather together the changing seasons of life. For our delight is in the spirit of love, and in love's heart we dwell day and night. We can be like trees planted by streams of water that yield fruit in due season, and our leaves flourish. In all that we do, may we give life. Amen.